I encourage you to turn to Mark 15, and verse 21 as we look at this passage together. We do so under the title today, The Death of the King. The Death of the King. I'm sure we all know the words that are up on the screen there. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. The cross is at the very heart of Christianity. The cross is sometimes in church buildings. The cross is in so many of our flags, which points to the Christianity being at the heart of many of our nations, or being out there. Sometimes the cross is worn as a piece of jewelry. And the cross needs to be at the very heart of our lives. We need to cling to this old rugged cross if one day we're going to exchange it for a crown. And today we're going to focus on the cross. Today we're going to focus on what Jesus experienced to help us to cling maybe even a wee bit more closely to that cross. And the first point I want us to see from this passage is carrying the cross. And we read there in verse 21, and they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. Simon of Cyrene is from North Africa. He is forced to carry the cross of Jesus. We don't know if he ever met Jesus. We don't know if he ever heard Jesus speak before. But carrying this cross must have had an amazing impact on his life and on the life of his family. He is described there as the father of Alexander and Rufus. And Mark, who wrote this gospel, knows who he initially was writing the gospel for, the members of the church. They must have knew who Alexander and Rufus were. They must have been members of the church. And indeed, in Romans 16, verse 13, Paul mentions Rufus as part of the church. And it seems to be that in Simon, in carrying the cross, and then what he told his sons, whether his sons witnessed him doing it or not, we don't know. But it seemed to be a means of certainly bringing his family to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in a very real way, we're all called to be like Simon. We're all called to follow Jesus and to take up the cross. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So Jesus describes being a follower of Christ, being a Christian, as taking up the cross. Taking up the cross means trusting in Jesus' death as our only hope of salvation. It means that we realize we're not good enough to go to heaven by our good deeds, by our religion. Our only hope of getting to heaven one day is what Jesus did on the cross, dying as our substitute. So taking up the cross means trusting in Jesus. It also means dying to our own life of sin. Jesus never taught what is sometimes called easy believism. This idea that being a Christian is just a matter of asking Jesus to forgive you and your life doesn't have to change. You don't have to follow him. You can stay very much as you were before, as long as you've said those words. That is not what Jesus taught. Jesus taught to be a Christian, to be his follower, you had to take up the cross. The cross was an instrument of death. You have to die to your old life of sin. You have to die to that life where you ruled and decided yourself your decisions. This is a new life with Jesus as your Lord and your Master. And taking up the cross will have an amazing impact, not just on ourselves, but it should also have an amazing impact on our families as well. Do you remember what Paul said to the Philippian jailer? What must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, you and your household. He's told that if he would come to faith in Jesus Christ, it would have such an amazing impact on his family. And that's what happened. His family came to faith as well. His family weren't in that prison cell. But through his life being changed, his family then came to salvation as well. And that's why deciding what we do with Jesus is so important, not just for us, but for those who are around us. Let me give you some statistics. First of all, some statistics from a study done in Switzerland. And here we're not talking about people who have come to experience rebirth initially. We're talking about people who attend church. In families where only the mother regularly attends church, it was discovered that 3% of those families would have children who would grow up to regularly attend church. So if a mother regularly attended church, only 3% of those families would have children who would attend church regularly. But if only the father regularly attended church, the statistic goes up to 38% of families would have children who would grow up to have regularly attend church. So this is particularly a challenge for us men here today. The statistic moves from 3% for a mother to 38% for a father. Another study was done about people coming to salvation. And in homes where the mother comes to salvation, approximately 50% of those homes, the whole family will come to salvation. Where the father comes to salvation, approximately 90% of the families would come to experience salvation. And there's a great, great challenge for fathers. A number of statistics to share with fathers. And so let me say to fathers and to mothers and to us all, can our children see in us the marks of someone who is carrying the cross? Can they see in us a devotion to Christ? Do they see in us a people who will suffer for Christ? A people who will sacrifice for Christ? Can people see the mark of the cross in our lives? Carrying the cross. The second thing then is focusing on the prize in verses 22 to 24. When Jesus is being crucified, the soldiers gamble for his clothes, verse 24. We know that story well. For them, this was just another day. For them, this was just another execution. And they were selfishly focusing on the prize of worldly possessions. They were so indifferent to Jesus and to his suffering. And we need to be very aware of that. If we are like these soldiers, if in the presence of Jesus' day, if we're caught up with the things of this world, with worldly possessions and so forth, that can have a very damaging impact on our souls, a very deadening impact on our souls. Love for the things of this world, the Bible teaches, very dangerous. 1 John 2 says, if we love the things of the world, the love of the Father will not be in us. That is behind one of the benefits of fasting. One of the reasons people fast is to show, to give up physical food, to emphasize to themselves, to emphasize even to their bodies, that spiritual food is more important than the physical. And maybe, not maybe, but definitely in the modern age, I think this practice of fasting is something we need to think about again. Going without food for a time, going without food for a day, to focus on the spiritual needs of ourselves and our families, of our church, of our land. Jesus was so different in his focus to these soldiers who were caught up in physical things. Jesus was focusing on the prize of winning salvation for his people. And his focus was so great that he wouldn't take the wine that was offered to him, that would have eased his suffering. Verse 23, they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he didn't take it. This would have been like an anesthetic for the person who was going to suffer. But Jesus wouldn't take it. Jesus would consciously, fully consciously experience the suffering for sin. The price for sin would be paid in full. Jesus was going to make sure that his focus would remain on the salvation of others, not on his physical needs, not on his personal needs. His focus would be on saving souls. Isaiah 53 and verse 11 says, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. Now, what shall he see that satisfies him? He shall see those who he's going to save, those who have been rescued from their sin. That was his food. That was what's keeping him going on the cross. Hebrews 12 and 2 puts it this way, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross? Jesus endured the cross because of a joy. Now, what's the joy of the cross? It was a joy of salvation. It was a joy of saving people. And there's an amazing thing if you're a Christian here today. You can say that the joy of saving you was the force that took Jesus to the cross. The thought of saving you, even as he was suffering, the thought of saving you brought joy to his heart and to his mind. What an amazing thing. Now, as we contrast the soldiers and Jesus, two very different focuses, two very different prizes. Where is your focus? Where's my focus? Is our focus on salvation? Or is our focus on spiritual gain? Jesus says, for what does it profit a man if he gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? He says, what good is it if you have the possessions of the whole world? What good is it if you have millions and billions and yet lose your soul? What good is it for you? And you know, this applies if you're not a Christian here today. If you're not a Christian, maybe you're just caught up in the things of this world. You're caught up in your job and providing for your family and maybe putting a wee bit of money aside. You're maybe caught up in your job. You're caught up in physical things. But to understand this, a day will come when those things will all be gone. They'll all pass away. What then? Don't be like the rich fool who pulled down his barns and built bigger. Eat, drink, and be merry was his motto. Don't be like that. Look for salvation. That should be your priority. And for those of us who are Christians, who have come to trust in Jesus, what are we living for day by day? Are we living for the salvation of others? Reaching people with the gospel? Or are we just caught up in the material things of this world? Our jobs, our families, our possessions. Surely, part of the cross, part of carrying the cross, has to be causing others to be drawn to the cross. Focusing on the price. Make sure it's the right price. And then thirdly, we see in verses 25 to 32, this mixing with sinners. Pilate had the inscription placed above Jesus' head, verse 26, the King of the Jews. In John's Gospel, there's an interesting wee dialogue between the religious leaders and Pilate. They say to Pilate, don't put up on it the King of the Jews. Put on it, he claimed to be the King of the Jews. And Pilate's response was very simply, what I have written, I have written. In other words, Pilate, deep down, he knew that this was true. He knew that Jesus was who he claimed to be, the King of the Jews, the Savior of the world. And the great King of the Jews, we see in verse 27, is now placed among sinful robbers at his death. One on the left, one on the right. Isaiah 53 and verse 12 says, he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with transgressors. Yet he bore the sins of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. If you have a NIV or a ESV in front of you, you'll notice that verse 28 doesn't exist in your translation. It exists if you have the King James or the New King James. Verse 28 says, he was numbered with the transgressors, a quote from Isaiah 53. And the reason why it's not in the most of the modern translations is because when looking at the different manuscripts, the different Greek manuscripts, the majority of the Greek manuscripts didn't have verse 28 there. And it seems to be that later on, some of the scribes who were copying it just brought in that wee quote from Isaiah and just added it to it. So it doesn't particularly matter because it's biblical anyway. But the point is this, he who was the innocent king, he who had no crimes listed against him on the charge board above him, he was numbered with the transgressors. He was numbered with the sinners. There were three crosses that day. Who should have been on the middle cross? Well, one answer is, of course, Barabbas. Barabbas was due to be crucified. And yet he was released instead of Jesus. Jesus took the place of Barabbas. Jesus, who was innocent, was dying in the place of a wicked man. But in a real sense, on that middle cross should have been you. Should have been me. We're all guilty of sin before God. And the guilt of our sin is so serious, we deserve God's wrath. And Jesus has hung on the cross so that his people would not have to endure God's punishment for sin. And at the very heart of the Christian message is this subject of substitution. You know what a substitute is in football? If a player isn't playing well or he's injured or he's taken off and then somebody new is put in his place. We should have suffered. We should have died on the cross. We should have experienced that wrath. But Jesus instead took our place. Jesus stayed on the cross. We see in verses 29 to 32, when people mocked him, people scorned him. You said you'd destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Well, come down from the cross and save yourself. If you are the Savior, save yourself. What sort of Savior are you? You can't even save yourself. Come down from the cross and we will believe in you, said the religious leaders. And what we see here is there's a total ignorance in this mockery. Yes, Jesus could have come down from the cross. But Jesus could not have come down from the cross and at the same time saved his people from their sin. He couldn't have come down from the cross and have been the Savior of the world. He stayed on the cross because it was the only way that we could be saved. He had to pay the price and pay the price for sin in full, right to his death. And the only hope for you, the only hope for me, is that Jesus stayed there and took our place and took our sin. And one day when we stand before Christ, and one day we're asked the question, why should we be allowed into heaven? If we say, well, I've done nobody any harm, I've tried to be a good person, I went to church, that's useless, that's rubbish. The only way we can get to heaven is if we truly believe Jesus has taken my place. Jesus has died for me. Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 5, for our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So he takes our sin and he gives us righteousness, rightness before God. Peter puts it this way, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. The righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. Have you come to trust in Jesus for your salvation? Have you come and embraced him for that salvation? Either you have done that and Jesus has taken your place on the cross, or if you have not done that, your sin is still waiting to be paid. Judgment is still waiting to fall. And you'll experience it with everlasting suffering in hell for your sin. You see, every single sin since Adam first sinned in the Garden of Eden, every single sin from Adam's first sin until the final sin before Jesus comes again, every single sin that's ever been committed in this world will be punished. Every sin. Either on Jesus on the cross or upon sinners in everlasting hell. And so the question you have to answer is, where will your sin be punished? On the cross, on Jesus, or in hell, on you? No other way. The final thing then we see here is winning the entrance in verse 33 to 39. We see there is darkness over the whole land from 12 noon until 3 p.m. It was a sign of God's judgment falling on Jesus. Darkness in the Bible is a sign of judgment. The cry of abandonment, verse 34. The Hebrew words, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. Awful words, awful words. My God, why have you forsaken me? The Son no longer experienced the love of the Father, which he had experienced for all of eternity. Rather, as that darkness came, he was experiencing the wrath of God, which was beyond measure upon his soul and his body. And here is the great mystery on the cross. What was happening in this time of darkness? What was happening as Jesus cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus had to be experiencing not just the pain of the cross, but Jesus had to be experiencing what was equivalent to an eternity in hell at that time in order to be a fit substitute. And so there's a tremendous mystery at this time. We see in verse 35 and 36 that the bystanders, they didn't understand what Jesus was experiencing when he said those words. All they saw was his physical pain. All they heard was him crying out to Elijah, the thought. But there was something more going on here. You think of the Garden of Gethsemane. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus sweat drops of blood. Apparently in the Battle of the Somme in the First World War, some soldiers experienced that. It comes from such an intense agony and suffering. Jesus experienced that in Gethsemane as the Father revealed to him something of what he was going to endure so that he would be a willing sacrifice. And as he saw a picture of the cross in Gethsemane, he sweat those drops of blood. Such was the suffering. Such was the pain. You see, there's many a person who's faced death, who wasn't even a Christian, who faced death, even the death on a cross, with such bravery, hardly even winching. But for Jesus, there was something more he was going to experience. This wrath of the Father, beyond words. And the only people who will begin to understand what Jesus was experiencing on the cross are those who are in hell today, or who will go to hell one day, who are still living. They are the only ones who will begin to know really what he suffered. But look how it finishes. In verse 37, it says, he gave a loud cry and then died. John tells us the words he cried here were, "It is finished." A legal term, tetelestai. The transaction is complete. The deal has been done. The price has been paid in full. That's what it means. And then in verse 38, the tearing of the curtain showed that the way into the Holy of Holies, the place of God's special presence, the way into heaven itself had now been opened through his death, through his suffering. In the temple, into the Holy of Holies, there was only one person who could enter the Holy of Holies. That was the chief priest, and he could only enter it once a year on the Day of Atonement, and always carrying the blood of sacrifice. And all those days of atonement, every year for hundreds of years, from when the tabernacle was first created up until Jesus' death, all those days of atonement were pointing forward to this day when Jesus would die, which would be the true Day of Atonement, when the chief priest, who is Christ, would enter into heaven itself as the sacrifice for sin, opening up the way for us to follow, for us to enter. Jesus died on the true Day of Atonement, the true day when sin would be covered. And the death of Jesus here, it wasn't defeat. That cry was not a cry of defeat. It's a cry of victory. It is finished. It is done. And it revealed to this pagan soldier, this centurion in verse 39, there is something different about Jesus. And so he says, surely this was the Son of God. Now, what was it about Jesus' death that hit the centurion in this way? Was it the determination on Jesus' face as he went through this? He saw that Jesus was about something. Was it the agony in those hours of darkness? He understood that Jesus was experiencing a pain beyond the physical. Or was it the amazing sense in all that was happening that Jesus was still in control? He was in charge, even as he said, Father, forgive them. As he said to the thief who repented, today you'll be with me in paradise. A sense of control. Even as he died, there was a sense of control. Or was it just on Jesus' face as he died? Died in agony, but died with this almost a smile of joy, of victory. There was something about Jesus' death which was so different for this soldier who had seen so many people die on the cross. It was unique. And he says, this is different. This man is different. Surely this is the Son of God. You know, our only hope of salvation is Jesus, to rest upon his finished work on the cross. The story is told of an evangelist, apologies, I can't remember which evangelist it was. He was doing a tent mission. At the end of the tent mission, everything was over and they were packing up the tent, and a man came running to the evangelist and says, I want to be saved. What do I have to do? And the evangelist says, you're too late. And the man says, it's because the mission is over. It's too late for me to get saved. Oh no, says the evangelist. It's too late for you to do anything. Jesus has done it all. You just have to believe. You just have to trust. You have to come and embrace this Jesus as Savior. As Lord, look to what he went through. How can you say no? Amen.